think that Rollins and also Carol Perry's
It's one of Pat's favorite songs as well. That gentleman is Lawrence Peter Herr. He got a different name when he was quite young, and that's the youngest pictures I could find of him. It's not a very good one, but when he was playing American Legion baseball, he and another one of his fellow baseball players, who later went on to play with the St. Louis then called Browns, Jack McGuire, he and Jack went to a movie together, and in this movie they had one of those short pieces, remember they used to have in the movies, and this one happened to be on India, and in this short piece they had a person who was practicing yoga and talking about yoga. Well, the guy that was doing it, at least from McGuire's perspective, it looked a lot like Yogi Berra, like Lawrence Peter Berra. And he says, "You look like the Yogi guy." And so he called him Yogi. And from that day forward, one of the greatest catchers the Yankees have ever had, into the Hall of Fame today, I call him an American philosopher of sorts. And what I like about Yogi, besides his playing, was what has been deemed Yogiisms. Okay? Now, what a malapropism, literally, is what those are. It's an act or the habit. And he had a great habit. I don't think it was an act at all. I think it was quite natural for Yogi Berra to misuse words ridiculously. And here's just a few of my favorite Yogiisms. There's one. The future ain't what it used to be. Huh? Okay? The future ain't what it used to be. Or, you should always go to other people's funerals, otherwise they won't come to yours. Let's see, Yogi, if you went to theirs, how are they going to come to yours? You better cut the pizza into four pieces. I'm not hungry enough to eat eight.
Oh, that is
there's some good ones. You can observe a lot just by watching. Yeah, you can. You can. Never answer an anonymous letter. Most of us don't try and answer anonymous letters. But Yogi's advice, don't do that ever. 90% of the game is half mental. It's a good thing he was better with a bat than he was with math. Pair up and freeze. Told you math wasn't Yogi's strong suit. You'll see again, if math is quite lacking, you give 100% in the first half of the game, and if that isn't enough, in the second half you get what's left over. And see which is nothing, Yogi. And he's got a couple of his that has made, these have made it into the regular vernacular. It's deja vu. All over again. Yeah, it sure is. A nickel ain't worth a dime anymore. When was a nickel worth a dime? Okay. And here's why it's got him up here. Prediction is very bad, especially when it's about the future. Pretty tough.
How about the one when your country was working?
Take it. Yep. It's another one of his. There are just tons of Midas picks, a handful. Now, this guy, who I really don't recommend. The statement's a good statement. But this guy is Leonard Sweet. And from what I know about Leonard Sweet, I would not recommend anybody. He's one of the leaders in the new spirituality, the emerging church movement, New Age philosophy, God and all things. But this statement's a pretty decent statement when he said, "He who is in a crystal ball is bound to eat glass." Now, there's a modicum of truth in both Yogi and Leonard's statement concerning trying to figure out the future. And it's definitely a bad thing to do when one becomes involved with the occult, what soothsaying, divination, today's modern witchcraft, which is trying to be pawned off on you as being something spiritual and something good. It's just as evil today as it was in Saul's day. So one does have to be careful. However, looking ahead should be a part of a believer's life. Not predicting the future, but looking ahead should be a part of the believer's life. If I'm going to follow the example that the Lord gave of Himself in the Scripture, I'm created in His image, and to a certain degree, to the things we can, we probably should follow His example. I can say this, God was a long-range planner. Here, just show you a few examples. And I will put enmity between thee, and He's referring to Satan in the form of the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise, crush is better, thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, that was a long-term plan that took thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years to be completed at the cross of Jesus Christ. That plan was looking way down the road for something to happen. I mean, if He didn't take it back, this is God's plan. Look how far back it goes. Him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel. That means a plan, okay? The foreknowledge, in knowing in advance of God. Now notice that God's foreknowledge, His knowing in advance His plan, is not the cause. Notice what's the cause. Ye. Foreknowledge is never causal in the Scripture. Ye have taken. Who's responsible for the death of Christ? Even though God is a part of the divine plan, and even though God knew in advance, who's responsible? Ye. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands, ye, if I was finishing correctly, have crucified and slain Him. Acts 2:23. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed one. I would much prefer that in this case than I would the transliteration of the Greek word for anointed. The anointed one, He was anointed for a purpose. Verse 27. For truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the nations and the people of Israel, were gathered together. God knew what was going to happen. It's part of the divine plan. But notice it was Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. This was a long, long range plan. God looks down the road. He plans for the future. We can go back even further. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him, whose names are not written in the book of life. And the hymn of worshiping is, in this context, the Antichrist, the beast, written in the book of the life of the Lamb. Back up. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain when? Before the foundation of the world. That tells me that this plan was, you go all the way back to eternity. And God had planned, always planned. There was never a time when the plan wasn't there. Ever. Long range planner is our God. But with the precious blood of Christ as a Lamb, without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter 1:19 says, who verily was, truly was, foreordained before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. God is a long, long range planner. Here, Isaiah 37:26, and not just relative to the death of Jesus. Hast thou not heard Long ago. I ordained, or another word for it, planned it. And if you're, some text may read that way. Thou, a long ago, I planned it. And of ancient times, that's really a long time ago, I have formed, planned it. Now I have brought it to pass, that thou be to lay waste fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Isaiah 37:26. Long plan. Long-term planner. Declaring the end from the beginning, which is a revelation of his omniscience. But if he can declare the end from the beginning, that means he had a plan already. It's already there. What we've seen in our lifetime, and other, we see the unfolding as we can look back in the history and present and look forward. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel, my plans shall stand, and I will do for my pleasure. I say this about God. When I think about the Lord God, what I see is that He is a long, long, long range planner. Just as long, that thing will keep moving in perpetuity if I won't stop it. Well, that's what God does. He goes way back and He plans. And He's not the only example I have of long range planning in the Scripture. How about Joseph? Remember him? God revealed to him Pharaoh's dream. Okay. Big deal. No, Joseph said, here, make a plan. Make a plan. We're going to have 7 great years. You know, man, the stock market is going to hit the ceiling. Buy, dude. Buy, buy, buy. And it's going to start to crash in the 7th. Sell everything. Sell everything. He had a plan to buy the grain during the 7 good years, to store the grain, to be able to sell the grain, to make money. And he ultimately wound up with most of the land for Pharaoh and all of Egypt because he had a long-range plan. Didn't think like we do for the microwave minute, which I get so impatient with. I asked the other day, really, I don't have all minute. Hurry up. I'm in a hurry. Or Paul. Another person who was a long-range planner. He made plans to go to Spain. I don't know if he ever got to execute those plans, but he had planned in his mind, this, the Lord willing, is something that I intend to do. He made plans, as he wrote the Philippian believers. He had plans to, and I'm pretty sure he accomplished. He told them, I have plans when I get released from this house arrest thing that I'm under. I'm going to come back to minister to you. Plans. We ought to make plans. But I'm going to show you how bad Americans are. These guys make long-range plans. It is so bad. We are so bad at making long-range plans in our country as people that we can't even plan for something that we know is inevitable because it's not going to happen right now. Mm-hmm. Our government's just as bad. It's worse. Our government doesn't have no plans. It deals with crisis. And when there's a crisis, then we react. But here, everybody knows that sooner or later, they're not going to get to work. So we have these big nest eggs we're supposed to prepare for. 74% are not ready. I'd be screaming too. 74% of the people in this country today not ready to retire at all. And you don't realize that someday you're not going to be able to work. Now some of us, some of you are there. Thankfully, we're in that group. That is almost 75% of the people. 3 out of 4. You can't think about planning for that. Northwestern Mutual had a 2000 called 2018 Planning and Progress Study. Here's something else they revealed about people preparing for those golden years. It gets worse as I look at this. 21% of the people in this country haven't saved a thing. Yikes. Now, we're supposed to be saving for, the golden years. The little egg's a golden egg. I don't know whoever came up with that term, the golden years. I don't know. I have no clue. I know it wasn't somebody who got there. That I do know. Okay? That I know. I call these the bees' years. And I have a reason for calling them the bees' years. Because they, speaking Ebonics, bees bad. That's the present tense form of bee for Ebonics. They, bees, bad. Here. You go bald. Okay? You start to go bald. That happens. And then, if that isn't bad enough, the eyes go bad. Bad eyesight. Baldness. And there, you get the big belly. And that one really torques me. You know, when I got married, I had a 24-inch waist. A 24-inch waist when I got married. I eat less, much less now today than I did then. And my waist isn't 24 inches anymore. I won't tell you what it is, but this is part of growing old. And the hormones break down, and the belly goes. And then this is one of my favorite ones of the bees' years, the bladder. You hurry, can I get done fast enough so I don't know, I gotta run, sorry. And we get the bladder and then we go through these kind of things. My wife is going through bone issues. If it isn't a hip, it's a knee, it's a shoulder. And then one of my favorites, and we get the wonderful, aren't those joyous things, the bunions? So instead of planning for these bees' years, and you really need a plan, you need about $300,000 just to cover medical expenses in the bees' years. About $300,000. Yeah, right. I don't know who the idiot was, and that's not a kind word, a fool. Who the fool was, I call these the rust years. That's what I call them. There's the rust years. Everything, you know, you get in the morning, something else, like the... Oh, I didn't even know I had that part. And it starts creaking and cranking. You know, they are. But when you get down to these years, going back to this Northwestern study, you get these bees' years, and here's one-third of all Americans have less than $5,000. One-third. I would scream, too. Now, we can't even think about planning for something as important as retiring. Not being able to work. We're going to get there. Everybody gets there one way or the other, or they exit early. If we can't plan for that, something that is really short-term, relatively speaking, in life, that is a reality, how are we ever going to plan for something really important? And James Emery White made a very good statement. He's a founding pastor of Mecklenburg Community Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. This is a good statement. He says, your earthly life makes up a single keros. It's a Greek word for time. Moment. A moment. A moment that determines everything that will occur during the eternity that lies in wait. For a moment. Everything. Everything that will occur during eternity that lies in wait. We have this speck of time. Whatever the years are. And our dear friend Ron's about to turn 90. That's a speck of time. We do work a long time. Take 90 and lay it up against eternity. It's a speck. In fact, if I could go out, if I could get one, like the tweezers and good enough eyesight and could pick up just one little teeny tiny grain of sand, I would tell you, in comparison to the earth, that grain of sand is much bigger than the speck of time that I've got on earth. The speck of time you have. And he is right. It's this speck of time that will determine everything. Everything. For eternity. One, in this speck of time, is going to determine whether somebody even is allowed in to the bright side, to the loving side, to the precious side of eternity. Depends on whether the person responds to the gospel of Jesus Christ in a positive manner by faith or not. It's got this speck of time. And then for us, who have responded positively, all we have is this speck of time to prepare forever. To prepare for ever. And this is what the Apostle Paul points to in Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, when he draws attention to the day of Christ. It is the fact that there's going to be the day of Christ for every believer that makes what we do in this life, everything we do, it's essential that we as believers bear, by the power of the Spirit of God, as much fruit as possible in time. Because when we get to the day of Christ, we're trying to get ready, trying to see, we're going to find out that the fruit that we have or don't have is going to have an effect for all eternity. For all eternity. The day of Christ, just to reiterate, this is the time when believers will stand before Christ on His judgment seat, and the believer will have his or her life examined and evaluated by the Lord. This is the time when your life will be examined and evaluated by the Lord. This is not a judgment of condemnation. This is a judgment of evaluation and examination. There is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ. Romans 8:1. And the only ones who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ are believers. No unbeliever will stand before the bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. The unbeliever will stand before the great white throne judgment. And there he will give an account. His life too. He will be able to present all of his works unto the Lord. Unfortunately, because found to be, it's too late for him to fall short. To fall short. The day of Christ, when the believers, or when, you know, when the believers stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat, will not be a day when Jesus renders a judgment of condemnation. But it will be a time of examination and evaluation of the believers' life to determine reward and loss of reward. And both will be significant, as we shall see. That is the purpose of the day of Christ. We are looking at, and how this relates, is because what happens on the day of Christ, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that will have a direct impact on how much glory you and I will be able to bring to God for eternity. And right now we've just got this speck, this moment, to prepare for that. So from my perspective, it became quite important how can a believer spread the fame of the Lord or glorify Him now? And we are looking at the second of about four or five ways. Bear much fruit. John 15, 1 through 8, and in Philippians 1, 9 through 11, and Colossians 1, 9 through 10. I'm down the last part of Philippians 1, 10. We're looking at Paul's prayer for the Philippian believers. And that prayer, even the most casual of reading, if we're not just flying through the text, is easy to see that it teaches that fruit in the life of the believer glorifies God. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in the sphere of epinosis and in all eisthesis, knowledge and judgment, which I hope we stand to understand the contents of the prayer, verse 9, verse 10, that ye may approve things, dokimazo, things that are excellent, things that have true, genuine, lasting value, things that will have the greatest impact upon glorifying God, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That's the purpose of the prayer. And then hanging back to that is being filled. This is part of what happens when the purpose of the prayer is filled, that we find ourselves being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and the praise of God. Philippians 1:11. So here, as we look at the purposes of the prayer in verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere without offense, which I hope we understand, and all of this is looking forward. It's doing in this what we don't tend to do for our own lives here in time, space, history, relative retirement. This is looking forward. Do this with a view to the day of Christ. Until the day of Christ, for the day of Christ, is the translation of that little prepositional phrase, ace, with the word day, himeron, being the accusative case. And what that means is with reference to. So we're doing this with reference to, or with a view to keep it as simple as possible. Why do I want to continue to grow in the sphere of knowledge and love? Why do I want to be able to dokimazo, to be able to dissect, discern, and come to a clear determination of which things have the greatest value when it comes to glorifying God? Why do I want to do that? Because I'm doing that with a view to the day of Christ. I'm doing it looking forward to the reality of the fact that there's going to come a time when I'm going to, and so are you. Every believer will stand before Christ on the judgment seat, as he sits on the judgment seat. But he will not, to repeat, he will not be rendering a judgment of condemnation. But what he will be doing this, he's going to be examining. This is a time of examination. And it's not for his sake, folks. Okay? He knows. But the examination and evaluation is for our sake. So that we will know, we will understand the things that we did in our life. We'll see things from His perspective, which will be the right perspective, in some instances for the very first time. And when His examination, His evaluation is finished, then we'll come into agreement. We will understand why there's been reward, and we'll understand why there's been loss of reward. But when we get to that day, when you get to that day, I'm going to pray that we've redeemed the times as wisely as we can. You know, I can't go back and I've got to wish. I wish I could. I wasted a lot of time, my life. I wish I didn't. It's a reality. I can't undo it. But I can go from this day forward, because I have days yet, looking, living with a view to the fact that I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And all of those passages deal with this fact. Jeremiah 17:10, John 5:21, Philippians 1:6, and I'm not going to hardly any of these. Philippians 2:16, Romans 5:1, 16:18, 8:1, 14:10, 1 Corinthians 3:9-15, I'll be in that one. We're almost finished 2 Corinthians 5:10, Revelation 22:12. You can see this is not something that's kind of isolated. This is spread throughout the Scripture. Three. The examination and the evaluation. I wanted to know, what's going to be the criteria here? What is it you're looking for or at? The examination and the evaluation of my life, your life, will be to reveal to the believer the nature of his, her works. Whether those works are good, I don't mean just good in the sense that we think, well, that's good. No, I mean agathos, which is what the Holy Spirit used. Agathos, as we saw last week, denotes the highest good. In this context, what's going to be determined is that was that deed, that work, these things in your life, were they beneficial for bringing glory to God? If they are, there will be reward. And he's going to look at things also, and these are the two categories. This is, you figure, there's two big buckets. One over here is just a nice place where you're going to see the Lord putting over here for reward. And the other place is going to be this giant crucible of fire. And in that's going to go all the bad. The phallos.
And when you think of the bad things, remember, good and bad are being contrasted. Bad means literally worthless. I identified that for you last week. Worthless for what? They're worthless in glorifying God. So that's the criteria. I've got that clearly in front of me. I understand. Okay, when I get there, you're going to look at my life, the whole life as a whole, and in that life, you're going to determine these things were of value in glorifying my Father. These things are worthless. They are worthless. And that which is valuable, there will be reward. And that which is worthless, there's going to be loss. And again, there's a raft of passages that teach this concept of God rewarding things that are good, agathos, and that there's loss for things that are worthless when it comes to glorifying Him. The examination and valuation will determine the character. We don't get to see that in time, space, history. We can only see the deed. We don't get to see the character. We don't get to see the nature. Was it really agathos? You can do something that could be agathos and make it phallos. That's possible. And I'm fearful that there's going to be a lot of that at the judgment seat of Christ. But this is what we're going to examine. Examination, evaluation will determine the character of the deeds, and for one's deeds deemed good by Jesus, agathos deeds, deeds of the highest value, deeds that are beneficial in glorifying God, the believer will receive reward. I'm being redundant for a reason. And the ones deemed phallos, bad, worthless in glorifying God, will experience loss. And all of these passages deal with loss. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, 2 Corinthians 5, 10. I got one thing to finish there, and 2 John 8. And with the one thing to finish, why don't you look at 2 Corinthians 5, 10 with me? I got through all of this last week, but just go back with this one word before I move on. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The all is emphatic, and the must means exactly that. Absolute must. There's no exceptions. No one will be given a hall pass. No one will be excused. Every believer will be there so that he or she may receive kanizo. That is, it receive is a good translation, but it literally means to receive back. That's the thought process of a... Look at this voice. The thought process of the word kamizo, it means to receive back. And I'm going to show you this in just a passage or two, so I want you to understand when we're there, we're going to be receiving back for the good. We're going to be receiving back for the bad. Kamizo, and this is just straight out of Art and Gingrich's Greek English Lexicon New Testament and other early Christian literature. Quote, to get back something. That is one's own or owed to you. I can give you another word. We're going to get back what's due us. What's owed to us. That's what's going to come back at the judgment seat. Kamizo, you're going to receive back what is rightfully due you. Here's another lexicon. Now, this comes from, I can never remember the guy that does this one. Whatever he is, Bowers, I can't. I hope his name's up there. Kamizo. In the future, middle voice, is komis amai, or, and komis umai, which means bring, buy, in the middle, and that's what it's used in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Receive, obtain, receive back, be paid back. So those are two. That's a concise Greek English lexicon by Parkway Newman. So that's, there's two lexicons just giving you basic meanings for the word. And some of the translators try to pick this back up. Notice what the New Revised Standard Version does with this. For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive recompense. We understand what it means to receive recompense, to receive back for what has been done in the body. Whether good, and he translates phalos, evil. I'd still stay with bad. The New American Standard Bible, very, very close translation. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, whether according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. NIV. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So when you see the word receive in King James, not an illegitimate translation, it's just not quite complete. These translations do a better job of expressing what is being expressed in the Greek text. So, and here's a passage or two I'm going to show you from the scripture that komizo can mean to give back what is due. Knowing that whatever good thing any man doth, the same shall receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. See, it doesn't matter your status in life. That's what he's saying. It makes no difference. If you do that, which is an agathos thing, if you're doing something that ultimately glorifies God, you will receive reward of the Lord. Receive back. Ephesians 6:8. Colossians 3:25. But he that doth wrong, here's a different one, he just takes the other side of the coin. But he that doth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect to persons. It doesn't matter, again, who we are. This is a fixed principle. This will take place at the judgment seat of Christ. And that is exactly what receive or komizo is expressing. So, when we look at 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that is, so that everyone may have his life examined and evaluated by the Lord, so that he may receive back, or he may, the things due him, receive back for the things he's done in the body. Whether according to that which he hath done is agathos, valuable, beneficial in bringing glory to God, or worthless in bringing glory to God. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Now, what 2 Corinthians 5:10 doesn't tell me, okay, what am I getting and what am I losing? It just makes it clear I'm going to get something. I'm going to receive what's a just recompense. What's the just recompense? And for that, you've got to go to other portions of Scripture. And from those other portions of Scripture, you could, I'll be able to next week give you what I think is a pretty straightforward description of what the Bible says about that, although it doesn't fill in tons of detail. It gives me enough that it's very upsetting to me. Every man's work, 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. So we have in 1 Corinthians 3:13 a parallel to 2 Corinthians 5:10. What this passage does, before and after, just kind of flushes out and gives us more detail to what's going on. So I've given you a separate little sheet so that you can put on. There's some observations that I would like for you to note from this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 through 15, which I'm not going to be teaching in detail, but we'll hit parts, some things that I consider are important from the passage. The first thing that it's clearly observable, well, not clearly, but has to be observed. I shouldn't say clearly, no, it's not. In this context, point one, the primary focus is on teachers of the Word of God. That is the primary focus. But, because Paul does not address pastors, elders, or teachers directly, and he doesn't, instead he uses the demonstrative pronoun hekastos,
which is translated every man's in verse 10 and 13, and the indefinite pronoun peace, which is translated any man in verse 12, and any man's in verses 14 and 15, and the passage uses figurative language to refer to believers before and after the pronouns are used. And if I might look at these, and I'm maybe not looking at them, you can see in verses 19 and verse 16 that the people he is talking about in the context are believers, and a pronoun is a babysitter for a belief, for a noun. And the people he's talking about, these pronouns refer to teachers primarily, but because he does not single them out and uses these demonstrative and these indefinite pronouns, I think the only conclusion you can draw, this is also applicable to every believer. Not just to teachers. They're primary and you ought to listen very carefully. But so should every believer listen very carefully. Notice back in verse 9. For we, that's Paul, Apollos, Timothy, what I would call his gospel team, are labors together with God, ye believers at Corinth. Ye are one, God's cultivated field. Now catch the second, because he's going to continue with this from verse 9 all the way down to verse 16. Ye are God's building. Now God's building was going to say it's not limited just to teachers. Every believer is a part of God's building. And we'll see clear passages for that. 1 Corinthians 3:9. That's why I link the whole context to believers. Again, verse 16, and this is where the context closes. So if you think of a sandwich, on the top I see believers, on the bottom I see believers, in between I see pronouns that are talking about who? Believers. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Not just teachers. We're not the only part of the temple. Every believer is a part of the temple. And the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, in every believer. So as we look at this context, I know someone would limit it to teachers and say it has nothing to do with believers. Yeah, it does. It does. It's applicable. Point two. That which is being built upon the foundation, it's another reason upon believers. Believers. There's a foundation that's been laid. What's being built upon this foundation? Teachers? No. Believers. Verse that we're all being built upon this foundation. Ye, all believers also, as living stones, are built up what? A spiritual house. Believers are being built up as a part of this spiritual house. And a holy priesthood. And have you done yours today? To offer up spiritual sacrifices. Supposed to. We're to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by or through Jesus Christ. We are part of this building that's going on, this foundation we'll look at in a minute. Now therefore, Paul writes to the Ephesians, ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household, the family of God, verse 20, and are built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And that being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets are not the men. We are being built upon the revelation given to the apostles, the prophets, through the Holy Spirit, that is centered upon the Christocentric work of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There, which has been revealed to you and I in the written word of God. That's what we're being built upon. Not some man, but upon Jesus Christ Himself. He's the foundation. He is the chief cornerstone. And we are the ones being built upon that foundation. Believers. You keep that in mind, because when you get to the Corinthians passage, one last place, I'm going to go back. In whom, that is Christ, all the building, fitly framed together, groweth up unto a holy temple. See, we are who? We're the temple of God.
in the Lord, whom ye also are built together for a habitation or a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. Believers are the ones who are being built up on this foundation. And it's a part of the reason when you look at the Corinthian passage that you'll, and I'll get the verses in a minute, I'm selling for points. When we get to the verses and you see no other foundation can a man lay, and be careful how you build on that foundation, what's being built on the foundation? You and I. Believers in Jesus Christ. Point three, the work. The work. This is the next thing I want us to point out in the passage. The word work, which appears in verse 13, two times, once in verse 14, in verse 15, every time you see that word, it is an articulate, meaning it has a definite article, ta, the, ergon, work. Singular. Singular. He is looking at the work, not the deeds. He's looking at the whole, the work, which constitutes the whole of your entire life. It is the life that is being examined. Now, inside the life, obviously, there are deeds. There are things that we are done. But he's not... He's looking at the big picture of the believer's entire life. That is what the work refers to. Not works, not deeds, the work. The work of every man shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it, the work, shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall test the work of every man, of what sort it is. He's looking at the life of the believer. Again, inside that life, there's going to be all kinds of things that will be revealed. It is the life that he looks at. Verse 13. Verse 14, if the work, and it's also this the work, remember, the article makes it specific. So we're going to tie this something very specific in the context. If the work of any man abide, which he hath built upon it, he shall receive reward. Built upon it refers back to the foundation. And it's the work, if that work remains that he's built on the foundation, and that helps some idea of what this work is. Verse 14. Verse 15, if the work, the specific work that any believer has built upon the foundation, if the work of any man shall be burned, for a lot of it's going to be, he shall suffer. Now we see for the first time why I keep using loss. He shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Yet, should they say as, not a, yet as by fire, which means there's going to be a whole lot of believers with some smoky smell as they walk through. There's going to be a whole lot of believers that are just going to be saved. And that's sad. I'm happy for them, okay? I'm thankful for them. I'm thankful for the grace of God. But it's sad for them and it's sad for the Lord both. That many will just be saved. Now, the work, specific articulate, looking at your life, and because it's specific, I have to look at the context. Well, what? You've been very specific every time you've used the word. If you look at the context, the word the work, which appears again two times, verse 13, once in verse 14, once in verse 15, this articulate singular noun, the work, in the context refers to the things believers do to build up the church. That's what he's looking at. He's not looking at the great philanthropy work that somebody might have done to build a hospital, or some other philanthropy work that somebody might have done to build an orphanage. It's not what he's looking at. He is primarily, the primary thing he's looking at is what have we done to build up the other believers. Because that's all the church is. Church isn't building. And he's not looking to that either. There's probably a whole lot of church buildings that have been built up that are going to be burned up. Because they don't meet the standard. So this is where our mindset needs to be, and this is where our thinking needs to be. We need to be living with the view, what am I doing as the Lord opens doors, opportunities, as the Lord has gifted me, what am I doing to build up the body of Christ? What am I doing to build up other believers? What am I doing to bring in, if I can use this term, with the building, I used to do this. I hated it, but I did it. What am I doing to put studs up in the building? I.e., what am I doing to witness to the lost? That's a part of building up the building. There's all kinds of things that believers can do to help build up the building. Other believers. You pray for other people in the church. That's a part of building up. And it's somewhat of a humbling thing. I cannot thank you enough, and I can't, for what's changed for me on Saturdays. The last two Saturdays have been the way Saturdays used to be. No fight. No screaming. No hassle. No leaving wished I had not walked in there to start with, because now I'm out of fellowship and I wasn't before I went in. Why? Well, because some people are praying and thank you. Thank you. That's a part of building. You ever encourage another believer when they were down? Or believers don't get down. Right. Yeah? Sure we do. We're human. Things in life get us down. You think my wife hasn't been down? Lay in the hospital for 6 days. I don't care who you are. You don't bubble over every moment with joy. Mary gets down. We offer words of encouragement. That's help building up. See, we're out there thinking we've got to do some grand, glorious things. We've got to erect a temple for Christ. We are the temple. Use it. You ever lend a hand to help a believer? Just needed help. God gave you that gift, and you extend it just to help. These are the things that are going to matter. Again, it doesn't mean the things that we might do for an unbeliever have no value, because they do. They may be some of the seeds that are planted to bring, ultimately, that unbeliever becomes a believer someplace along the way. But the primary focus is right here, and that's why the word keeps repeating it. The work, the work, the work, the work. What work is happening? Building up on the foundation. That's the only work in the context. And to bring a lot of other stuff into it is to ignore context. And what he's looking at is the quality. It's not quantity. Sure, you'd like to have lots, but it's the quality of the work that he's given you to do. To whom much has been given, much is expected. If you've been given, if your field to work in is a small field, the importance is that you tend to that field as if it were God's field. It's the quality of what you do, not necessarily the quantity. And so the quality of the work is going to be tested. And then it's going to be manifest. And there are some very specific things that will come out of that test about that quality, in order to see that it glorifies God. Here. Every man's work, the work of every man, specifically and primarily the work of every person that goes about helping to build up other believers, shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work, and he's going to look at the quality of what sort it is, and that refers to quality. Now, I want you to notice something, and I wish this appears three times in this verse, and that is that the true, genuine nature, character, quality of the work is going to be made known. Three straight times. One, shall be made manifest. Two, shall declare it. Three, shall be revealed. And even as slow as I am, I got that first time I read it. Dude, this is going to be made known.
And again, I think people worry way too much about, well, other people are going to know. I could care less at that point. It really doesn't matter. Might matter in time because of pride and other issues. At that point, it doesn't matter. Because I'm going to know what Jesus knows. That's, and the things that I'm going to be disappointed about by seeing in my work as it's revealed, I'm not going to be disappointed because 400 billion people see it or whatever's there. I'm going to be disappointed because I'm going to see what, how it's affected my Lord. What could have been and what wasn't. But it will be revealed. Watch these three words. The first word, some of the, here are different translations of the five I've been reading. Manifest, visible, shown, evident. Phaneros, that's the word. It's an adjective, quote, pertaining to being evident, so as to be readily known. Visible, clearly, plainly, to be seen. And there's other verses where the word appears. So it's going to be clear. And I'll show you a passage in a bit why it may not be so clear even to us at this point. But there's a time it will be clear. And there's a reason for making it clear. Here's another. One of the nuances of phaneros, and I just want to point this out to you, the word may be used to denote things which up to this point had not been known. So it's going to be not only possible, it will be, for a surety, as we are at the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be some things revealed to us about things that we did in the body of Christ for other believers we had no idea about. We didn't know. And I think it's going to be both positive and negative. Both. I think, what? Really? That you looked at that? Yes. Yeah. That glorified my Father. And it will continue to glorify my Father. It had not previously been known. Luke 8:17 and 1 Corinthians 14:25. And here's just one. He says, and thus the secrets of his heart may manifest. Well, if they were secrets, they weren't previously known. But when they're manifest, they are now known. And so falling down on his face will worship God and report that God is in you, talking about Paul, of a truth. 1 Corinthians 14:25. And it's used similar in Luke 8:17. For nothing is secret that shall not be phaneros, made manifest, neither anything hidden that shall not be known come to light. So again, it's a word that communicates the thought of things that perhaps were not previously known that will at that time be known. Now here, as I alluded, let me just state why I think it's possible for believers not to really know. And I think we all probably should do two things. We should seek to live by the Spirit in accordance with the Word of God by faith. And leave the rest of it up to the time we get before Christ. Which is what we should do. I've had people ask me, don't you feel like you're wasting your time all the years you minister? I don't know. Okay. I had somebody tell me I should quit doing this a long time ago and devote all my time to writing and doing regular stuff, not just a handful of people. What difference does that make? Because that's what the Spirit of God has told me to do in my spirit, so that's why I do it. But here, I told them, I don't know. Get judgment seat, we'll find out. And here's why I said that. Paul says, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. I could care less what your opinion is. That's kind of what he's saying. It doesn't matter. I don't care. I judge not my own self. Verse 4, 1 Corinthians 4. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not hereby justified. The word justified, dikaio, basic meaning is right. And you go down, you give the word its basic meaning in this context, it makes sense. It says, I don't know if there's anything that's a problem, but just because I don't know doesn't mean I'm right. I may not be right. What did Paul decide to do about his own earthly ministry? I don't care what you think about it. I'm not 100% sure, so you know what I'm going to do? But he that judges me is the Lord. we'll just let the Lord do the judging. That's when Paul will find out all the aspects of his ministry. I've had a lot of people, and there's some who agree and some who disagree, that Paul should have never gone to Jerusalem, and they always talk about the Spirit, don't go. No, get the judgment seat, he'll find out whether he should have went or shouldn't have. That's reality. And I would say, I'm going to beat my head against the wall trying to wonder, okay, did that work? Did that work qualify? I'm not going to do that. I'm going to try and walk by faith, by the power of the Spirit, according to the Word of God. And do what I do that way, and then when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, then we find out. Therefore, he says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. And this is the area that gets tough, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Why are we doing this? What's the motivation behind doing these things? Again, I'm not always sure that's so easy to split. I'm really not. But it will be split. It will be made clear at the judgment seat of Christ. And then shall every man have praise of God. And I'll explain why at that point every man's going to have praise of God later. Once that becomes revealed and known, there's a good reason. And every man will have praise of God. So, the work of every man shall be made manifest well. For the day shall declare it. That was the second word. Thelao means to make literally clear. So it will, what may be foggy to me, what maybe was fuzzy to Paul, about his service at that time, will be made clear. And here is Delao in just another context, and you can see the translation the NASB gave the word. Knowing that laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, well, how do you know it's imminent? As also our Lord Jesus hath made clear. Oh, okay, I understand how you now know it's imminent. Jesus made that clear, Delao. That's the very same word translated declare in 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians 3. And the last of the words, it shall be revealed. This is the word apokalypto. Apokalypto literally means to uncover. So right now, there are some things covered about the work. This gets down, we'll get it down looking at zeal. Looking at a person's zeal, there's things covered about that zeal that we can't see. It will be uncovered. Here, for there is nothing covered that shall not be uncovered. Now, they translated it revealed, but if he would have stayed, that's apokalypto. The best contrast to me to cover is uncovered. And that is what the word means. For there is nothing that shall not be uncovered or revealed, neither hidden that shall not be known. Nothing. And again, particularly the motives for doing the work. Those will be revealed. 5. The time. The time of the testing. I'm just going to stop there because I'm out of that. Out of time. The time of the testing and the revealing of the true nature of the quality of the work will take place on the day. On the day. And that day is the day of the Lord. You just got to go back to every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by Christ, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. I said the day of the Lord, but it's not. It's the day of Christ, and those are different. And Paul defines what he means by the day earlier in the chapter. So the time of the testing in the revealing of the true nature of the quality of the work, the day is a time when believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he's already told me what the day is. Who shall, I'll pick that up next week, who shall confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which again is different from the day of the Lord. Any questions? Yeah, Mark.
Can you expound on the day of the Lord? Because there's a lot of insane ideas that we should be jumping.
Get this.